today we are wrapping up our summer series, our Angry Psalm series, and I hope that you guys have enjoyed this series as much as I have. I've enjoyed it on a couple of levels. First of all, I just love seeing the unity among churches in Denver. If you don't know, we came together months ago with churches, both churches that are part of the Church Cooperative of Denver, that the network, local network that we've been a part of starting over the last year, but also other churches. We came together to shape the content and talk about this series and how we would present it and put our best ideas forward so that we could all learn and grow together as teachers and communicators. But then even in the execution of it, you know, we've had three different pastors from three different churches. So glad that you guys got to meet Brandon and Trevor from the Church Cooperative churches, from Trailhead Church and from the Neighborhood Church. And then Norton and Mambo have both gone and preached in other churches as well. So it's been a great symbol of the unity of the churches in Denver, which I love. But beyond that, I've really enjoyed the content of this series, and I hope you have as well. It's interesting, the Psalms, you know, this book that sits at the middle of the Bible, this book that's a collection of poems and songs of the ancient Israelites, it's in a lot of ways, it's the emotional center of the Bible. It's the place where we go to not just think about what it means to be human, not just think about what it means to be people trying to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, but we go there to feel it. We go there to engage not just our mind, but our heart and our emotions as well. And yet, interestingly, the Psalms is neglected in a lot of churches. I've been in and out of churches most of my life, and it's amazing how little teaching I've heard on the Psalms, particularly these Psalms, these angry Psalms, the Psalms of judgment. I'll give you your 10-cent word for the day, the imprecatory Psalms. That's the seminary word for it. Psalms of vengeance, Psalms where the authors are expressing their anger, their frustration. They're calling out to God at times for vengeance to rain down on their enemies. And yet, I can't think of a more important thing for us to do as people than to engage in our emotions, particularly maybe now. I think maybe talking about anger is maybe as important as it ever has been for us in this cultural moment that we're in. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just my perception. Maybe it's fake news. But doesn't it seem like people are just angry all the time? Seeing a lot of head nods. Yeah, it just seems like people are angry a lot. I did some searches online and found a lot of articles talking about angry America. I found one study that was done by a magazine that said that 68% of people they polled said they're angry at least once a day. About 40% of those said they get angry multiple times a day. Now, I admit statistics like that are kind of hard to substantiate, but it seems like there are signs of escalating anger all around us. And by signs, I actually mean literal signs. Have you guys seen the Denver DOT signs about road rage? Have you guys seen these? It's crazy. This is my favorite one. It's from last year when the Star Wars movie came out. It says, "Road rage, let the Wookiee win." You know, if you don't get it, go watch Star Wars this afternoon. But literally, even our Department of Transportation is engaging with this anger issue that we have. And as I think about that, I wonder, like, am I the Wookiee sometime? Am I the one who gives in to my anger and expresses that in an unhealthy kind of way? Because when I see cultural trends like this, when I see things that happen in society at large, I always wonder, what difference does our faith make in these kinds of things? What difference does it make for us that we're followers of Jesus in the way that we engage with our anger, the way we process through it, and then the way we respond or act when we're angry? When it comes to anger, sadly, I don't know that we as Christians have anything that different to say. I'm not sure, by and large, that we're that different. I think a lot of times we can be a pretty poor example. When I look at the Christian community and the disagreements and the fights and the anger that we express towards one another sometimes, if you follow online with conversations within the Christian community, sometimes we can just be as vindictive as anyone else in society. And yet I think that we can do better. I think that God has called us to do better, particularly in this cultural moment. I think God has called us to be people who show a different way forward as it relates to dealing with our anger. That's what we've been talking about in this series. As we go back into the Psalms, we look at these Psalms to learn what does it look like when people are expressing in relationship to God their anger and their frustration. What does it look like as they work through that process? And what we've begun to see is that it's a process. Dealing with our anger is a process. And the Psalms is a great place to start because it engages with that emotional center. It engages with that emotional heart of anger that we have sometimes. And as we've talked about the last 3 weeks, if you've missed the last 3 weeks, I would encourage you to go online. These have been great messages, really encouraging. And what we've seen is that engaging with our anger and navigating through it begins with acknowledging that we're angry. To ourselves, being honest to God, being willing to take that to God and to share that with Him openly, and even to name our desire for vengeance. We've looked at some really difficult Psalms where people have called out to God for some pretty nasty things to happen to their enemies. And as we've seen, these angry Psalms can help us to begin to bring these emotions and these feelings to the surface and put them on the table. And I think that this is a great place to start, but it's a terrible place to end. I think if we stay there, if we don't move beyond that, simply expressing and feeling and sitting in those emotions of anger, then I don't think we can ever really learn how to navigate through and deal with our anger in healthy or redemptive ways. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about what it looks like, where we go next. What do we do with this anger once it surfaces in us? What is it that we can do next? When we admit to ourselves, admit to God that we're angry about something and that we want vengeance, where do we go next? Now, to see where this process leads, I want to start by taking another angry psalm and taking a look at it and use that as a jumping off point to think about maybe where we could go next. So to see what I mean, I want to start by reading the Psalm 35. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. We're not going to put the words on the screen. It's page 387 in the black Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along. But what I would encourage you to do is listen to the words or read the words and let them wash over you. Let them read you in a sense. Remember, this is poetry. Let not only your head be engaged, but your heart as well. Think about what emotions come to the surface for you as you listen to these words. These words from the great King David. Psalm 35 was written by him, and it goes this way. Psalm 35 of David. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor, arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, Lord, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted. Or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. Give some snaps for that, right? Like that's good poetry, right? Like that is powerful, evocative language. You, when you read it in that way and you really give yourself not just to thinking about the words, but listening to the emotions that are behind that, you can feel it. When I was reading that over and over this week, I connected to that at a number of different levels. First, I connected really personally to this feeling that David comes to over and over and over again. This is a psalm that follows the now familiar pattern of crying out to God with a lament for ways that the author has been wronged, things that have happened to him at the hands of other people, oftentimes people who he trusted. And he's calling out for God to show up. He's at the end of his rope. He wants God to show up and to vindicate him, to show up on his behalf and make things better. And I feel that. This took me back to times in my own life where I've felt that way, where I felt betrayed or hurt by other people and at the end of my rope. All the way back to like middle school when kids would make fun of me or wouldn't want to play with me and would make fun of me or tease me or bully me. And that feeling of helplessness where you just want it to stop. You just want them to go away, to leave you alone. And you're just crying out inside yourself, hoping that somebody, anybody would show up and help you. It takes me back to times in my life where I've felt accused of things that I didn't do, either by a friend or a family member, maybe by a coworker. Times where I've been misunderstood, and there's nothing I could say or do, no matter how hard I tried, it just felt like things just got worse. Yeah, it took me back there and made me think about those things personally. But probably my strongest emotion as I read through this was through the lens of a parent. As a parent of two boys, I really thought about this through the lens of my experience of being a parent. Now, Trevor talked about this last week. If you're a parent, you have a front row seat regularly to the emotion of anger. Our kids show us that anger is not something that we have to be taught. It's just a natural part of what it means to be human. We don't have to teach our kids how to get angry, do we? They just do that on their own. But the trick of parenting is helping them navigate through their anger, like helping them to figure out how to respond when they're feeling these strong feelings. And I have to admit, if I'm totally honest, when I read David's words, I feel like I'm listening to one of my kids coming to me in the middle of a fight or a disagreement with his brother or with a friend and wanting me to intervene on his behalf. That's probably one of the strongest emotions, feelings you have. Now, I fully realize right now that I am comparing the great King David to my two adolescent kids. That probably makes me a terrible Christian and an awful pastor. But I'm just saying, like, when I was reading and listening to David's words, that's what I thought about. Because here's the thing. Here's the reason that this psalm takes me there. When my kids come to me to complain about some kind of dispute that they've had with one another or with a friend, it is always ridiculously one-sided. There is only one person at fault, and it's the other person. Dad, he pushed me down. He pushed me down, and he was kicking me, and then he took his shoe off, and he was hitting me with his shoe over and over, and I didn't do anything. Literally, this is like a real conversation that happened in my house like a week ago. And so always you call the other person in, and you usually find out that there are two sides to every story. Well, he was mean to me first, and he threw something at me, and he told me I was stupid, and he told me I couldn't play the game, and he skipped me in my turn, and I just got mad, and I just lost it. And so you figure out that there's always two sides to one story. And that's the way David sounds when I read this psalm. God, these people, they just keep persecuting me. They're doing it for no reason. There's absolutely no reason. And I've tried to do everything. I mean, I was really good. I mean, when they had things go wrong in their life, I mean, I prayed for them. You know I prayed. You heard me pray, God. And you know, I prayed for them, and then when you didn't answer that prayer, you know, I was so sad, and I put on sackcloth, and I mourned for them, just like I would mourn for a family member. But they keep being mean to me over and over and over again. It's just not fair. Now, it might be a little bit rough on David here, but that's what I hear when I listen to this. And I empathize with those feelings because, I know what it's like to be in those situations where you just feel like you're at the end of your rope. Someone has done something to you and hurt you so personally, so deeply, you just can't see anything else. It's all that you see, and the emotions well up in you, and you just want God to step in and take over and take control and fix everything for you. I know what it feels like to feel like the victim. I know what it feels like to feel like you're at the end of your rope and you can't do anything else about it. And maybe it's my skepticism as a parent who's never once seen a situation with my kids where it was completely one-sided. Maybe it's my skepticism as a pastor, because in all of the years of doing what I do, hundreds and hundreds of people that have come and sat down with me with relational problems in their marriage or in their dating relationships, in their friendships and their work relationships, I've never yet seen a situation that was completely one-sided. So it's not that I don't believe David doesn't feel like he's the one who's persecuted and has nothing that he can do to change the situation, and he just needs God to step in. It's just that I'm not sure that that's actual reality. I know it feels that way, the same way that I know it feels that way for us at times in our life. I'm just not sure that that's what the reality of the situation is for David. And this is one reason that I think the angry Psalms are a great place to start and a terrible place to end, because David doesn't need to give us an explanation for how to navigate or deal with our anger in this moment. He's in it. I mean, up to his neck, like he's just venting and writing this out, pouring his heart out before the Lord. And to go to David in this moment and expect for him to give us guidance about how we navigate through or make good choices about how we respond in our anger, that's a little bit like going to a bar and asking someone if they can help you stop drinking. I mean, to go to a person in the middle of their anger and ask them to help you figure out how to deal with your anger in a more healthy way, it's just not helpful. So the angry Psalms are a great place to start, but it's they're not a great place to end. So where do we go to figure out how we deal with our anger? What's the next step? When we admit it to God, when we admit it to ourselves, when we name our desire for vengeance the way that David does, where do we go next? Well, there's a helpful principle that you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. When you have a question or something rises up and you're not really sure how to answer it, there's probably some other portion of Scripture that answers that. Moreover, if you believe, as we do, as the Christian tradition teaches, that Jesus was the fullness of God in human form, he was fully God and fully human, a picture of what it looks like for a human being to be fully alive, connected with God perfectly, obedient to God in every way. He's not only our Savior, but he can be a picture for how do we live our lives? What are the ways that we choose to live our lives and make the choices that we face every single day? And so I asked myself this week, what would Jesus say to David if David came to him in this moment of frustration and anger and pouring out his heart? What would Jesus say to him? And as I was thinking about that, I found myself wondering, what would Jesus say to his great, 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 however many greats, grandfather, David, in this moment? And I went to the section of Scripture where you can find most of what Jesus teaches about everything, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And I just started reading through to find, where does Jesus talk? What does he say about anger? What does he have to say to us about what we do with our anger? And I found this verse. We'll put it on the screen. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24. Jesus says this in his teaching. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' which is a kind of curse, calling down a curse on that person, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. So when I read these words from Jesus, and I think about what he might say to David, I think he might begin with saying, it's not okay to stay in that place. It's not okay to stay in that place where you nurse that resentment towards another person. It's not okay to just sit in your anger and continue to come to me to pour out your hate. In fact, I don't want to hear it. If you come to me and you have anything in your heart against another person, I'm going to tell you, the first thing I'm going to say is, you need to go deal with that other person. You see, Jesus, I think, knows that our inclination is when we're hurt, we run away from the situation. We run away from the person or the circumstance that threatens us. It's a fight or flight kind of mentality. We want to distance ourselves. We want to put as much distance between ourselves and that person or that situation where we've been hurt as possible. And God is a really easy place to go to because God's always accepting. He's always understanding. He's always listening. But I just wonder if when we come, if David, when he came to Jesus, if he might have listened to what David had to say and he might have said something like, you know what? I hear you, David. And I know you're hurt. And I know that it feels like the world is against you. I know that it feels like there's nothing that you can do. I know that it feels like you're at the end of your rope. But before I call down like fire from heaven on your enemies, can I just ask you, have you done everything that you can do to make this situation better? Have you done everything that you can do to reconcile yourself to this other person? Have you done everything you can do to navigate through this situation in a way that doesn't involve me striking dead your enemies? I just wonder if Jesus sees our desire to run away from the situation, from the people that hurt us. And because he knows there's this inextricable link between our relationship with God and our relationship with people, time and again, he makes it known you can't love God or say you love God or show up to worship or pray with anger in your heart for another person. And so when we come to him and pour out our anger, that's a great first step. And he's going to listen and he's going to say, I understand. But then he's going to turn you around and say, have you done everything you can do? Because at the end of the day, that's all that we can really do anyway, isn't it? We can't control the actions of other people. All you can do is all you can do. All you can do is all you can do. When someone hurts you, when you're in a situation that's out of your control and you feel desperate, the only thing that you can do is what you can do. You can only control your actions in that situation. You can't control the things that are outside of your control. And so you may be sitting here today and you're actually in the middle of this. You have someone coming to mind. You're regularly having, you know, you have anger with someone when you're regularly having imaginary conversations with that person. You ever notice how awesome you are in those imaginary conversations? Like you always say the right thing in the right way and they're just totally cut and they can't say anything and they're embarrassed and you're just like you come out looking, smelling like a rose, you look great. If you're having imaginary conversations with yourself about another person, there's a good chance that this is going on in your heart. And maybe you would say, you know what, I've done all that I can do. I have done everything that I can do and nothing has changed. The other person hasn't changed. The situation hasn't changed. I just need God to show up and change this for me. I hear that. Maybe you're here today and you're in a relationship where you regularly feel hurt or betrayed by someone who's close to you, by someone you care about. And no matter what you do, things don't change. And the longer it goes, you just get angrier and angrier and angrier. Maybe it's a friend or a family member, somebody who's betrayed you or maybe betrayed a confidence. Maybe they've done it multiple times. Sometimes we have these people in our life who just habitually hurt us. And every time they do it, you swear, I'll never trust them again. But they just keep finding ways to hurt you. And you're tied to them, your family. You can't get rid of them. They don't go away. Maybe it's in a work situation. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe he or she is just totally intolerable and makes your life a living hell. No matter what you do, he doesn't change, doesn't let up. And the more things stay the same, it just makes you angrier and angrier and angrier. I understand that anger and that frustration. And I think admitting that it's true and that it's real and going to God to admit that and to even name your desire for vengeance in that situation is a great first step. But then you have to ask yourself, what can I do? Is there really nothing else that I can do? Is there really nothing else, no avenue that's left that I can do? Because I can understand the desire to want to just have God fix it. That's a whole lot easier, isn't it? But let me ask you a question. What if things don't change? What if that person never changes? They never change the way they act. The situation, the circumstances of your life never change around that particular person. Does that mean you've really done all that you can do to affect the situation? Just because you've done things and that other person or the circumstances haven't changed? You see, sometimes I think working through our anger, going through the process of asking what's our part to do, leads us to accepting the things that can't change so that we can move beyond those and control what we can change, the things that we are in control of. The spouse who's married to an alcoholic might not be able to do anything about their spouse's drinking. No matter how hard she tries, she can't get him to go to any meetings or take any steps to embrace sobriety, but she can go to an Al-Anon meeting. She can seek support. She can seek health and wholeness. She can put up boundaries to protect herself and her kids from the effects of the choices and the decision of the person in her life who's hurting her. You might not be able to change that friend or family member who's betraying you over and over again, but again, you can choose, make choices and decisions to be able to put boundaries in place there to protect yourself. You might not be able to change your boss and how he treats you, but you can still do great work because your true boss still sees. Your Father in heaven sees your faithfulness, and you will be acknowledged for that. You will be rewarded. It doesn't matter what your boss does. What's your part? Have you done all that you can do? Sometimes anger is the catalyst that pushes us to accept the things that we can't change so that we can find the freedom in accepting the things that we wouldn't have chosen but that are true, and to find the freedom of being able to embrace that when we've done all that we can do and we leave the rest in God's hands, there's a peace that comes with that that is beyond our understanding. Our emotions are gifts from God, part of being human, including our anger. Messengers that come to get our attention, to tell us something important, to push us towards finding peace and freedom when we bring those emotions to God and then follow where he leads us to do what we can do, to seek peace and reconciliation, to be agents of his kingdom in a world that so desperately needs it. Let's pray and ask that God would help us each in our own way figure out how to live this out. Heavenly Father, this is just such a strong emotion to talk about, because when anger rises in us, it rises from a place within us that's not rational or logical, and sometimes it's difficult to even be able to process. And so I just pray for the man or woman who's here who just regularly experiences these emotions of anger. And I pray that they would have the courage to admit that to themselves, to admit that to you, and to bring that to you, and then to follow and ask the question, well, what can I do? What is it that God would have me do next? That these emotions would be a catalyst towards us taking steps of obedience. And that as we do that, God, I pray that your Spirit would meet us and give us the peace to be able to continue to accept the things that we can't change. Give us courage to be able to continue moving forward, and give us wisdom to know how to make the right decisions. And once we've done all that we can do, God, I pray that we would trust you with the rest, and that your peace would just settle in our heart. I pray this for my brothers and sisters and for myself through the Son and by the Spirit.